So are you a prepper? A prepper is a person who believes a catastrophic incident, an emergency, or life-altering event is likely to occur in the near future and makes active preparations for it by stockpiling resources like water, food, equipment, and other supplies. Are you a prepper? You have heard, perhaps, this week, you will hear a lot more in weeks to come about being a prepper. Even our federal government is encouraging us to be preppers, a survival strategy. Well, I wish I had been a prepper that night years ago in Peterborough, Ontario. Most of you know that I spent several years teaching at a college in Peterborough. 2 weeks a year I would go up. It was a very strenuous schedule. I would teach from 8 o'clock till 12:30, a half-hour break for lunch, and I would teach from 1 o'clock to 5 o'clock in the afternoon for the course of a week. Can you imagine those who had to listen to me teach for that length of time? I would have a supper break, and then I'd spend my evenings prepping for the next day, marking assignments, and believe it or not, spending some time prepping for the sermon that Sunday here at Byron. But those suppers were precious times. I would go to the resident building. The students always liked to have me over for supper. And then other evenings, I would have supper with faculty members at the college. And then there were some occasions where I actually connected with some students from Byron Community Church who were studying in Peterborough. And one of those individuals was Annika Schultz. And Annika and I got together a few times, and we always had a delightful supper together. That year, I had decided to go to Peterborough by bus. I didn't have wheels, and that wasn't a big issue because there were only two buildings on campus, the big resident building where the students stayed, and then there was the main building, and I actually had a room in the main building. They called it the Prophet's Quarters, and that's where I stayed during the course of the week in terms of sleeping. Well, I connected with Annika, and we agreed that we were going to have supper that evening. I told her I don't have wheels, but that's not a big issue, because where we were going to meet was about 2 kilometers away from the school. And I said, I know a lot of the students walk down to that corner to buy groceries. I said, so it's not a big deal. I'll walk down. And Annika was able to take a bus from where she was living over to the this pizza place where we were going to eat. Actually, that night, about 5 o'clock, I'm heading down, and one of the students at the school said was driving. He was doing some evening ministry. He had a car. He said, hey, Mr. Mackey, hop in. I'll take you where you're going. I said, well, I'm just going down to the corner. It's not that far, but yeah, I appreciate the lift. So Annika and I had a lovely time together. It came time for us to part. And Annika said, I'm going to catch the bus, but are you okay? I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, John, it's a cold night. It was about -5. She said, are you sure you're okay? I think she might have inferred I needed a taxi to get back to the college. And I said, no. Annika, I'm fine. And she said, are you sure? And I'm thinking, Annika, you think I'm a winter wimp? It's just 2 kilometers. It's not a long way. So I ensured that Annika got on her bus, and I started walking back to the school on Lansdowne. So Natalie, you know Lansdowne. And it was the section of Lansdowne and Peterborough that goes kind of out into the country where the school was. I could see the lights from the school in a distance. As I said, it was just 2 kilometers. Actually, to start my journey, there was a bit of an incline. And as I got to the top of the incline, I thought, boy, this was a steeper hill than I imagined. And then it happened. Only in Peterborough. All of a sudden, winds started to flare up. And it was, in about 3 minutes, blizzard conditions. Now, you need to know that my boots were stylish. Can you imagine me in stylish boots? But not warm. My coat was a thin, light winter coat. I had mittens. I don't even think they matched. At our house, that's an accomplishment just to get the right hand and left hand on gloves or mittens. And the toque I had was a Toronto Maple Leaf toque. Enough said. Kind of could be hot and cold, just like the Leafs. And I'm walking along, and I remember the thought coming to me, I think I'm underdressed. And then as this blizzard starts, I'm going, I am downright freezing. And it was so blustery and so windy, there was only a couple of vehicles who passed me, and there was no sidewalk. And actually, I thought, I'm either going to freeze to death, or I'm going to be struck by a vehicle. So I couldn't even flag down a car or a vehicle for help. I had to keep trudging along. And I remember getting to this point, and I really did start to fear for my life. I imagined the headline on the Peterborough paper the next day, London pastor, Bible college teacher, found frozen solid to death. And you know when you get to that point, it was like what I call the halfway point. I looked back and I realized that I had gone halfway. Ahead, and I realized there was still part of the journey to go. It took a long time to get to the school. But I kept going because I could see it. I could see the lights on the building. But you need to know, by the time I got to the school, I could not feel my legs. I could not feel my feet. My face, you know when you kind of have teardrops and they freeze. So I had icicles covering my face. When I walked into the main building, actually, I heard a couple of students in the lounge, and the one girl was saying to the other, "It is so cold." She said, "It went from -5 to -25, and just to go from residence over to this building, I nearly froze." And I'm thinking, you nearly froze. I've been out 30 minutes in this cold. It took me the better part of the rest of the week to recover. But I learned 2 really valuable lessons. Lesson 1 was very, really positive. What kept me going was seeing my final destination. If I had not seen the building in the horizon, I don't know what would have happened. Yes, it wasn't a mirage. It wasn't my imagination. It was in view. I could see it. Lesson 2 is a rather negative message, but I hope I've learned from it. I was under-resourced that night for the journey between the pizza place and the Bible college. I was poorly prepared to survive and to thrive with that journey. Now, last week, we used a metaphor, and several of you have commented how helpful that metaphor was. We talked about the road marked with suffering. And as we indicated last week, our temptation is to look for an exit or to look for an off-ramp when it comes to that road marked with suffering. But we gave reasons for the significance of staying on the road marked with suffering. And the third reason we looked at was we stay on the road because we're aware of the final destination. And that keeps us going. I got an update just a couple of days ago from Jim and Heather. I referred to Jim a few weeks ago, our friend who is dying of cancer. His situation has not gotten better. In fact, just this week, he's been told he might have 4 weeks left. He is suffering greatly, but in this email, Heather said, Jim's favorite comment is, it's a terrible time, and it's a wonderful time. Now, only those of us who are aware of the final destination can say that with any integrity. It's a terrible time, and it's a wonderful time. And we looked at last week the importance from the first part of chapter 4 that we're armed with the attitude, the willingness, the abilities, and the readiness of Christ. That is what motivates us on this road marked with suffering. But today I want to tell you that we also have resources. We have provisions. And these are things that we have, but that we are to use in our spiritual journey. It's one thing to have something, it's to use them. It's like the little child, and his hands are freezing cold, and mom goes, like, where's your gloves? And he goes, oh, they're in my pocket. Gloves are only effective, right, if they're being used on a cold day. And in the same way, with these provisions, with these resources, the key is using them and utilizing them on this road marked with suffering as we approach our final destination. So today, a simple outline. We're going to look at a perspective we need on the road marked with suffering. And then we're going to look at 4 resources, 4 possessions that are ours to use as we travel this road. So let's look at our passage. If you've got your Bible, we're just looking at the next paragraph, 1 Peter 4:7-11. And it starts with this phrase, rather ominous, catches our attention, the end of all things is near. The end. What is the end? What does Peter mean by that? Is that the end of people? Some people interpret that to mean people will be no more, will be wiped out, and it's going to come soon. Many argue it means the end of history. How one defines history is significant, but I think that view has merit. Some of you have translations that read, the end of the world is near. Again, I would argue you need to interpret what is meant by world, the world as we know it, the world this side of heaven, that might fit. I've always liked the idea that God has a redemptive plan that has unfolded through history, creation, the need for redemption. So you've got the cross, you've got the resurrection, you've got the ascension. All this is complete. We're in the final stage. And the end is that final act in God's redemptive plan. Last week in verse 5 and 6, we looked at final judgment. And a lot of people would argue the end is near refers to that final judgment, preceded, of course, by the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The final stage. Some of us can be cynical and say, well, wait a second, Peter. You're writing in the first century that the church is in Asia Minor. We're now in the 21st century. What do you mean by near? I've used this illustration many times because it works for me. It's the notion of a hockey game. And maybe Heather's in another part of the house and she yells down, John, are you coming up? And I go, the game's almost over. There's only 5 minutes to go. Well, that's true. There's 5 minutes on the clock. But if you follow hockey, you know that if there's a couple of delays, there's a goalie injury, there's a couple of fights, 5 minutes can be 30 minutes. We're also told by Peter in his second epistle that a day for God is very different in terms of timing or whatever. To me, the end is near means that, yes, everything is in place, but it is near in the sense that it could happen at any time. Now, this phrase, the end of all things is near, causes some people dread. Some people panic. And maybe that's your experience this morning. Now, I will say with integrity, if you're not ready to meet God, then that might be appropriate, that there is a holy fear of what's next. And it behooves me to ask you the question, are you ready for what's next? Are you ready to meet your Creator? Do you know that you are right with God? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? It is a time for us to have that holy fear of what's next. But I'm also aware that some people look at that phrase, the end of all things is near, and it becomes like an obsession. People become hyper-fanatical about it. If you've been following the news or if you watched a recent Dateline, you know there's a couple in Idaho that are in a lot of trouble. They are accused of being part of a doomsday cult. The husband actually has done a lot of prophetical writing. They come out of the Mormon church tradition, and their goal right now is to be rounding up the 144,000. That's what they're doing. I always say to people, and I try to be very careful with this, I have great appreciation for the book of Revelation and also red flags and all kinds of cautions because of the many, many abuses of this part of Scripture. In fact, the couple's two children are missing. They're not explaining why they're missing. And the wife has bail set, I just read this morning, at $5 billion. I think they think she might be a flight risk. She likely thinks she's going to be raptured before that, but in any event, a $5 billion bail. They've also set a date. How helpful. The Lord will be returning. Pay attention now. July 22nd, 2020. Get that? I'm a bit worried because I've actually agreed to officiate a wedding in September. So I may want to push them up a few weeks. I'm going to take a risk here. Some of us find this kind of thinking embarrassing. And I'm very aware of that. And I think we always have to be aware of that whenever we talk about the last days or end time matters. It was fascinating, the Dateline program. Keith Morrison, who I really respect as a quality investigative journalist, was absolutely befuddled by just this whole idea of doomsday teaching. And so the tension we have is, the Bible says the end of all things is near. I don't believe that the world is just going to progress and keep going. And no, we believe that as Christians. But we don't want to tip the scale where we become obsessive or fanatical about it. We've learned and celebrated the last couple of weeks that because the end is near, we have great anticipation as believers in Christ. There's a day of ultimate victory, ultimate vindication, and that's what keeps us going. And for Peter, what I find fascinating is he doesn't park and give us all kinds of particular details about the end. Rather, his focus, as I think it should be, is, in light of the end is near and all the uncertainty with that, this is how you should be living your life. Peter is not going to say to us, with the awareness of our final destination, you need to quit your job. Why work if the end is near? Or why don't we just take out our chairs, plant them in the parking lot, and just wait day after day? We can maybe even sing songs like "The King is Coming" and look at the sky anticipating his coming. Actually, there was a church group who did that. They were in Thessalonica, and Paul had to correct them. He said, "You got it all wrong. This is not how you're to live in light of the end being near." And I would suggest to you that Peter has been very strong on the idea that while we believe this, and it is true, we are engaging in the world. And part of that engagement will likely mean a road marked with suffering. There will be troubles and difficulties. There will be suffering, then the glory. And you will want to be here next week as Sean unravels and unfolds the rest of chapter 4 that deals with that very specifically. So if Peter has already given us the reasons why we are on the road marked with suffering and we stay on it, now Peter, having given us this eschatological perspective, this view into the future, says, in light of what is coming, these are the resources you need. This is how you should live. Here's what you have. Here's what you're to use. So let's gear down for these four resources. The first resource, therefore, in light of the end of all things being near, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may, what's the word? Pray. What do you think the first resource is? Prayer. With a bullet. Prayer. Pray, pray, and pray some more in light of what is coming. Be alert and sober-minded. Don't panic in light of the soon return of the Lord. Don't lose your head. There's a lot of Christians who are like that. They get all jittery and all panicked and, oh, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. No, we are believers. We have a sure and living hope. We're to face the future with anticipation. We're not to be facing it with any sense of dread. So be alert. Be of a sober mind, a disciplined mind, and this becomes the catalyst for a rich and rewarding prayer life. Peter was in the garden years before he wrote this epistle. You remember it was on the brink of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had said to the disciples, "One of you are going to betray me. One of you on this road to Calvary, this road marked with suffering, are going to exit. You're going to take the off-ramp. Well, Peter pipes up, well, it won't be me. Peter, in full pride and arrogance, said, maybe the other guys will ditch you, but I got your back, Jesus. I'll be with you all the way along the road. What happens next is fascinating because Jesus says, well, you're kind of wrong. But then in the garden, do you remember what happens where Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going off here, and I want you to stay alert and pray, which is almost an exact repetition of what we have here in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And Jesus goes off, and in doing so, I believe he's teaching a powerful lesson. The significance of what is happening is very real. Jesus is struggling so much with what faces him that he's actually pouring out sweat that is full of blood. That's what I call a lot of pressure and stress. But Jesus is saying to the disciples, you watch and pray, because you're going to be tempted. There's going to be times in your life where you're going to be dealing with temptations and maybe suffering that will come with it. Were the disciples alert and were they praying? No, Peter or Jesus returns and he finds Peter and the disciples sleeping rather than praying. It happens a second time. You remember Jesus said, the spirit's willing, but the body is weak. Because of the significance of temptation, what I've taught you needed to have registered. If you believe, like me, that the end of all things is near, it isn't a time to pray less. It's time where we need to be praying more and more and more. Prayer is, in its essence, a declaration of dependence. It's saying, Lord, I give up on self-reliance. I give up on any type of self-sufficiency. I declare my dependence on you. Lord, we need your help. And that, to me, is the proper perspective we need on prayer. This is a praying church. Bev this morning reminded me of that. She said, quite emotionally, because it's been a rough 12 hours for her, to John, what I appreciate most about Byron Community Church is it is a praying church. I think one of our best kept secrets at Byron is we have a group that meet on Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock. Isn't that outrageous to get together that early? And just a small group of us. But we pray, and we pray for this congregation. We go through the directory. I look out there, and I'm going to tell you that most of you get prayed for 4 or 5 times a year, you and your family. And these aren't just token prayers. Very specific. We plead with God. We wrestle with God in prayer. Isn't it wonderful to know that you've got people in this church praying for you and your family? You are in small groups where prayer is a vital part of what happens. I hope you pray as a family. I hope that you take time in your day to pray. Maybe before your feet hit the ground in the morning. I urge you, I beseech you, if the end of all things is near, we need to pray like we've never prayed before. We cry out, oh Lord, why am I so susceptible to temptation? Why am I so lamentably weak? Why do I struggle so much? And the voice comes back, because you pray so little. Will you agree with me today that you will pray more fervently and more intentionally because the end is near. Now let's look at the second resource. It's still here. It's in verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. When it comes to our resources, it's love. In fact, there's no imperative here which ascribes to my theory that these are possessions, the inferences that we're to use them. We call this in Greek an inferred imperative. So Peter's saying, you've got love. This is a love that God pours out into our heart through Christ when we become a believer. Now we maintain it. We nurture that love. And did you notice that phrase? It's not a throwaway phrase, above all. Like, this is a priority, especially because the end is near. We need to prioritize love. I'm going to be traveling later this week to Ottawa. Yes, I'm going to help Justin sort out the problems of Canada. I'll also try to fit in the national basketball tournament for women. My niece, Jacqueline, is playing for the host team, Carleton University, and I'm looking forward to watching lots and lots and lots of basketball. Be watching for me next weekend on TV. I'll wave at you as I'm watching the games unfold. I'm traveling. I'm likely going to travel up by train to Toronto, I'm hopeful, and then catch a ride with my sister and her husband. But I've had a tendency in my life to travel heavy. Are some of you like that? I always overpack. I always figure, okay, if I, then I might get that shirt dirty or I might rip that. And so I always have too much luggage. But over the last couple of years, I've made a commitment to travel light. And so I can be assured that likely Tuesday I'm going to be taking a couple things out so I can travel light. I think what Peter is saying, when you're traveling this road marked with suffering, there's going to be some things you don't really need. You really are going to want to travel light, but whatever you do, make sure that love is a key part of what you have on this journey. We are to love each other deeply. Did you notice how Peter shifts from the individual and the resources we need to community? Very consistent with his teaching in 1 Peter 2, 1 to 10. We're not just isolated individuals. We're a community. And in light of the soon return of the Lord, Peter is saying this is a time for community to flourish. This is the time to build up your love for each other. Hey, what about that phrase, love covers a multitude of sin? Some people think it refers to atonement, Jesus atoning for our sins and covering them. That's true, that happened. I don't think this is what is being said here. It sure doesn't mean that when we love others, it secures forgiveness of our sins. No, that's just not consistent with Bible teaching. I also don't believe it means that love covers up means it's like a cover-up. It's like we just completely overlook this notion of sin. Actually, as I've really explored the meaning of the word covers, I would suggest it means to extinguish. Because sin tends to be like a snowball. Remember what we learned in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. You insult me, I'm going to insult you even more. You do evil against me, just wait. I'm going to do evil against you. You hurt my family, just watch me hurt your family. And love covering a multitude of sin means, like, because sin is like a snowball, we kind of throw a cover over that fire. We don't fan the flame of sin. We do everything we can to extinguish it. And in these days, I think that is very, very necessary. Jesus said something remarkable. I just discovered this yesterday. In Matthew 24, the famous end time teaching by Jesus, he makes this prediction. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Wow! I'd never really seen that before. In the last days, the end is near. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. I don't want to be in the most group. And I want to pastor a church that is unique, that is committed to a narrow road of intense, hot love for one another. Amen? That's what we need these days. Hey, the third resource might be seen as a throwaway. We could easily skip over it. A lot of commentators do. But look at what's said here in verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another. Hallelujah! Peter knows us well, without grumbling. Some of you are already saying, John, I'm too busy. You can't expect me to offer hospitality. Money's tight. You honestly expect me to invite somebody out for lunch? Without grumbling. Offer hospitality. In the New Testament, there is a focus on offering hospitality to strangers. But here, very particularly, the focus is on offering hospitality to one another. What does that mean in practical terms? If you're going out to lunch, invite somebody with you, even here from the church. Have people into your home. When you're going to the restaurant, say, I think I'm going to invite this person. I'm going to invite that couple. One of our great strengths here at Byron is our hospitality teams. Is that an important component to ministry? You better believe it. Church does not end after the sermon. Hospitality matters. And we appreciate the people who make that available to us. Hey, by the way, hospitality is a two-way process. You gotta give it, but you also need to be willing to receive it. You're going, but John, I'm an introvert. I don't like crowds in the foyer. I'm a bit of an introvert, believe it or not. My advice, get over it. Don't grumble. Actually, that's in the text. Do hospitality without grumbling. Push yourself, because in these last days, we need to love one another, but it's got to have some practicality to it. Offer hospitality. I've told you many times about my experience for 1 year at the West Guilford Gospel Chapel, right next to Camp Medeba, there in the Halliburton area. I went to work in Halliburton for a year. I quickly connected with the couple that were the site managers at Camp Medeba, Greg and Kim, and I started going out to the West Guilford Chapel. It was small. Linda, you would enjoy it. There was like 12 people on a good Sunday. The singing, how can I be kind? It was dreadful. Okay, Mrs. Stackhouse would, the only instrument that got played was a pitch pipe. And she would give the note, which really didn't matter because nobody followed it. They just sang, and it was truly dreadful. Well, I remember one of my first Sundays. I'm about to leave. You know how we leave, you know, you're new, you just kind of the quick exit thing. Well, that was very appropriate. Mrs. Stackhouse saw me. She said, "Where are you going, John?" "So I'm going home." "Said, what are you doing for lunch?" "Oh, I'll put together." "No, no, you're coming to my place." It wasn't even a question. Like, aren't you supposed to ask, would you like to come to my place? It's, no, you're coming to my place. Now, you need to know Mrs. Stackhouse. She was a powerhouse. Her son, Ron Stackhouse, was an NHL hockey player. Played for California Golden Seals, then Detroit Red Wings, and actually had a very successful end to his career as a Pittsburgh Penguin. So in Mrs. Stackhouse, this woman on her own, she had a big picture of the Detroit Red Wings. There's her son, Ron, and Gordie Howe. Do you remember Gordie Howe? Mr. Hockey? Gordie Howe hat trick, you know, a goal, an assist, and a fight in a game. And a Gordie Howe hat trick, the meanest elbows in the game. I remember Mrs. Stackhouse, that first visit, saying to me, "John," she said, "yeah, Gordon," that's what she called him. Never ever heard him called Gordon. Said, "Gordon and I had a couple of talks. I had to straighten him out, and I believed it. I don't even think Gordie Howe would mess with Mrs. Stackhouse." But she could put together a really good meal. And the next Sunday, this is so cool, she said to me again, it wasn't a question, "John, you're coming to my place for lunch." I'm going, "Really? Yeah, you're coming to my place for lunch." And she said, "Do you have plans for next week?" "No." And she said, "Well, I'm away." And then literally she walks up to this fellow, one of the leaders in the church. His name was Jim. And she said, "Jim, you're inviting John to lunch next Sunday." And poor Jim, and actually, Jim and his wife, I ended up there a lot. Great couple. I loved Mrs. Stackhouse because she was, you didn't mess with her. She believed in hospitality. Now, I got to tell you really quick to put an end to this story. I don't remember any sermon I heard because this is now, believe it or not, almost 40 years ago. I don't remember any sermons I heard. Not an iota of a sermon. The music, well, they discovered that I could play the piano. And so it didn't matter what I played, it was better than what they had. And the singing was still dreadful, but they, because of the piano, I think they sang enthusiastically. So it was enthusiastically dreadful. But I will never forget the hospitality. Every single Sunday, I had a place to go. And it was a rough year. Because a young guy in his early 20s was tempted in ways that I never believed possible. It was hard being isolated and alone, so far from home. A little congregation embraced someone like me and offered hospitality. Does hospitality matter? Hey, is it difficult? Well, Peter wouldn't have said without grumbling if it isn't a challenge. But I exhort you, look for someone. Look for that couple. If they refuse, twist their arm a bit. I'll take the heat for that. But love's got to be practical. Offer hospitality. Well, there's a final resource. Because we've dealt with this very significantly last year in the spring and the fall, I'm just going to touch on it. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We have spiritual gifts as a believer. Use them. It's important to recognize that each believer has a gift. It's bestowed on the basis of grace. Stewards mean that we're entrusted with these talents and gifts, and we're to use them to God's glory. I think in light of the fact that the end is near. Do you remember the parable of the talents? There's coming a day very soon when the master returns. He's going to ask, "So how did you use the gifts I gave you, that I entrusted to you?" I hear people all the time saying, "I'm just waiting for the right opportunity. I'm waiting for the right time. Well, I know I could serve here at Byron, but I'm just waiting. A convenient time. Now is the time. I don't want to have to twist your arm. I'm not interested in guilting you at all. But God has equipped you so that you can serve others in this community. And it will be to our benefit and to your delight when you're involved in this way." And the end result, of course, next verse, next slide. If anyone speaks, they speak as one who speaks the very words of God. I think that means more that with that priority on the scripture and that being the filter for any comment that is said, if anyone serves, all the various serving gifts, they should do so with the strength God provides. Now here's the purpose, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And Peter closes with a little doxology. Don't get me wrong. I think it's appropriate to thank people who serve you. I think it's really appropriate to show appreciation. That's not what Peter's getting at. But what he is saying is, the ultimate goal is that God would be praised. Whether you're preaching, leading worship, doing hospitality, we're doing it all for the glory and praise of God. A few years ago, Sean and I had the privilege of being on a team that went to Africa. We served in Burundi and in Kenya. Our team leader was Doug Loveday. Some of you know Doug. And Doug said to us, here's some things. But he took me aside. I don't know why he took me aside, but he said, "John, there's a couple of resources, a couple of provisions you're going to need for the trip." Now, Doug had made this trip many times. He was experienced. So I said, "What are those, Doug?" And he said, "John, you're going to need granola bars." I said, "I don't even like granola bars." "Have granola bars," because he says, "there's going to be a meal or two that isn't going to agree with you, that you're maybe not going to be able to eat or eat much of. Have granola bars." Thank God for granola bars. The other thing he said, and I don't want to embarrass anyone, but he said, "John, bring some toilet paper." I said, "What?" He said, "We are going to be in some very nice places," which we were, in Burundi and Kenya. But we went to some backcountry. Doug and I both were preaching on a Sunday on the border of Burundi and Tanzania, in a very remote place. Doug said, "John, always carry some sheets of toilet paper in your back pocket." Hallelujah for that advice. It got me through those 2 weeks in Burundi and Kenya. We are on this final stage of the journey. I don't know how long it'll be. Could be this afternoon when Christ returns. Wouldn't that be glorious? But make sure that you're prepared. Be a prepper. Pray. If you're not praying, pray. And if you're praying, pray more. Love one another. Let us offer hospitality like we've never offered hospitality before. And you got a spiritual gift. Discover it, develop it, exercise and use it. Stand with me, please, as we pray. Lord, use this word to your glory, to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.